to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to continue our study in Revelation this morning and look at chapter 7. What we've done so far, you know, we're watching the Lamb open up the seven seals. We saw last week, the first six seals were opened, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse. We identified the white horse and his rider were identified with Jesus going forth to conquer. But then we also saw the red horse, which was war, the black horse, which was economic deprivation, and then finally the ashen, sort of a greenish, pale horse that was death. And we saw war and famine and pestilence and wild animals, and these were things that God uses to chastise nations. We talked about that. And what was happening was when Jesus went forth and started to conquer and started to convert the world, Satan was pushing back. And in response, there was persecution of the saints. There's a rejection of the gospel by many. Jesus himself said he didn't come just to bring peace to the world. He came to bring peace between God and man, yes. But he also brought a sword, because the world, oftentimes many people in the world do not want to belong to Christ, and they fight back. And so there was this conflict coming up. And so we have those first four seals opening up, showing conflict and showing all sorts of nasty things happen. We see the fifth seal, where there is persecution, where the souls of those who had been killed because of their faith were crying out from underneath the altar in God's throne, in front of God's throne, saying, how long before you're going to vindicate us? How long before you're going to avenge our death? And God tells them, rest for a while. I know who's going to have to die. I know how long it's going to take. Rest a while. I'm going to take care of it. And then finally, with the sixth seal, it was like this drum roll, this great announcement. All right, ta-da, it's coming. And there's this picture of the whole world being collapsed, the stars coming out of the sky, the sun turning into darkness, the moon turning into blood, and the mountains moving, and people crawling under rocks saying, "Oh, kill us before the judgment comes." And we talked about how that was symbolic of God's judgment coming upon the world at that time. And we went into more detail on Sunday night, showing how that kind of judgment language was used for many nations, not just Rome, but also Edom and Jerusalem and Babylon and other nations during history, that the prophets would use that kind of language to tell them, hey, your world is going to collapse, and God's going to make it collapse, and this is what it's going to feel like. And this was the language that God was using in the sixth seal, and it was announcing the judgment that was being asked for by the saints in the fifth seal. You know, how long before you're going to straighten this stuff out? And there you go. We have the straightening out's coming, and it's a very dramatic kind of a introduction. And then in verse 17, it says, for the great day of their wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath against the people who have been persecuting God's people. You see, it's not the world, it's they. They're talking about the persecutors. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I mean, that's scary stuff. Who's going to survive? And so here in chapter 7 is an interlude. It's a chapter of reassurance to God's people. Because we're going through, imagine yourself in the first century reading this. Jesus is saying, this is going to happen soon. And you just read about wars and famines and wild beasts and persecution and all sorts of stuff. And how are we going to get through this? And God's wrath is coming. And boy, is this going to be a mess. And you're wondering, well, how are we going, you know, who's going to get through it? Well, God takes a break here and he says, well, yeah, you're going to get through it. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. And it's really simple. Sometimes we make we try to make too much of each little detail and get so complicated we don't understand really what the overall message is. But essentially, at this point, the question was, who's going to be able to stand? And chapter 7 says, you will. Those of you who belong to me, you're faithful to me, you overcome, you inherit the tree of life. And all of those promises at the end of those letters that we read up in chapters 2 and 3, all of those promises are going to belong to you when you overcome, because I know who you are. And it may look like I've forgotten about you, but don't be fooled. I know. I know who belongs to me, and I'm able to make you come all the way through to the end. So take comfort in that. And that's what chapter 7 is about. Let me read some of it. I'll paraphrase some of it. And we'll get into some of the details. But that's generally the idea. And for us, what it means for us. And maybe I ought to hit this first so, you know, I can tie it up at the end. What it means for us really is when we feel like the whole world is falling apart, when we're being treated badly, when we're being persecuted, when we're suffering, we need to remember that God knows us individually. And he cares about us individually. That he's not going to let us, he is not letting us slip through the cracks. Just because I'm suffering from a particular disease, or I'm dying a particular way, or because I'm being persecuted by my family, or because my employer is treating me badly, or whatever is happening externally to me, no matter how Satan is trying to buffet me, and how much pain I'm in, I need to remember that God knows who are his, and he's going to bring me through all the way to the end. I just have to overcome the trials. I just have to hold on to him all the way to the end. Be faithful unto death, and what happens? We receive a crown of life, right? Well, that's true today as much as it was true back then. Back here, God is, through John, revealing and reassuring the saints that, boy, you got a roller coaster ride to get through here, and I want you to be sure that I know who's going to make it to the end. Okay? And this is what he's saying here. Verse 1, chapter 7, Revelation. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, so God's judgment is coming. The angels are going to go swoop in on the earth and punish the earth. The answer to the prayers of the saints were saying, how long are you going to let this go on? Well, they're going to answer it, but they're being told to wait, hold off. And they're sort of waiting there. And there's this silence, and there's this other angel sent in first. He said, wait a minute, first, we got to mark off everybody who belongs to God. We have to make sure that the good guys aren't lost in the shuffle. And that's essentially what they're saying here. And then in verses 4 through 8, I'll go ahead and read it. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Well, is it just Israel? Is it just 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel? I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I don't think it's just 144,000 that get sealed either. I think he's being he's using symbolic language. He's using the numbers symbolically to give a message to everybody. Who is the Israel? Who is Israel today? We are, right? The Christians are God's Israel today. The true Jews are the church. The true Israelites today are the church. We are the descendants of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. We have entered into the covenant, the new covenant with God, which is a continuation of God's people. And there are other passages in the letters which state this clearly. We are God's people. We are the 12 tribes of Israel now. We've entered into that. And so when he's saying, he's listing these tribes of Israel, he's talking about the church. And what is he talking about, this 144,000? Does that mean 144,001? That extra person, there isn't any room for him? I'm sorry. We're full up. There are no more tickets to heaven? No. And I can prove that because of the next paragraph. But before we get there, I just want to talk about what's going on with this part. 12 is the number of God's people. 12 is a number that's typically used of God's people. In fact, we keep using the number 12 when the number 12 doesn't exactly fit. How many sons of Israel, how many sons of Jacob were there? 12. There really were 12 sons, okay? Each son sort of became a tribe, right? And so there are 12 tribes of Israel, except what happened to Joseph? Well, Israel turned Joseph into two tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin. So how many tribes of Israel are there? Well, there are 13. But we still say there are 12 tribes of Israel. When you want to say all 12 tribes of Israel, you still mean all of Israel, even though you can make an argument that there are 13 tribes. But then again, you've got Levi and Simeon were sort of disinherited from the land because of their actions. And Levi was scattered into Judah, and sometimes he's counted with Judah, and sometimes Levi was scattered throughout the rest of the tribes because they had the priesthood and they didn't have any land. And sometimes, if you counted it, those guys weren't listed, so maybe you got 11 tribes. But how many tribes of Israel are there? 12. Because that's the number for God's people. And you want to talk about everybody in Israel, say the 12 tribes. It didn't really make too much difference. How many apostles are there? 12. You tell them, name the apostles, and everybody will start naming the apostles, and then they go down to Judas Iscariot. Well, what happened to Judas Iscariot? Well, he's kicked out. I mean, he hung himself. He betrayed Jesus. So how many apostles are there really? 11. How many apostles are there? 12. Well, you had a replacement, and that was Matthias. So how many apostles were there? 13. But then later, we have Paul, and he was also an apostle, equal to all of the other apostles. So we have what? We have 14, or 13, or 11, or 12. But when we want to talk about the apostles, what do we say? There are 12 apostles. 12 is the number for God's people, and we use 12. We're not going at this like accountants, okay? You know, you have the expenses and the deficits and the income, and you balance it all out. We're not doing like the accountant type of thing. We're not doing the Census Bureau kind of a thing. 12 represents God's people. 12 times 12, all of God's people. And not only that, you have times 1,000. And what does 1,000 mean? Well, I know what do you mean when you say, no, 1,000 times no? Well, I mean, if you're a kid listening to a parent, you're saying, well, I guess I can say it 1,001 times and maybe I'll get it. But that isn't what's meant, is it? It means each and every time you ask the question, I'm going to say no. It has the idea of all. Everything. All. When God spoke through Psalm 50, and he was talking about, you know, well, what kind of sacrifices are you going to offer me? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What is God saying? we got to find hill number 1001 and then we can give that to him? Or is he just saying, hey, look, every living thing belongs to me? The thousand has that idea. And so here you've got all 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 at each tribe. And what is he saying is, I'm not missing a single one of you guys. That's what he's really trying to say. I got all of the tribes and I got everybody in every tribe. And nobody's missing. No group is going to be missing. No particular group of my people is going to be missing. Each and every individual of my people is not going to be missing. I'm taking care of you guys individually, each and every one of you. And that's really what he is getting across with this business about 12,000 in every out of every tribe. He's using the numbers loosely and in a symbolic sense. If he really was going to do it in an accounting sense, why didn't he say 144,556? Or 3,257,228? Or whatever the number really was going to be. He didn't do that. He used the numbers in a symbolic way, just the same way we'd say no, 1,000 times no. It's 1,000 times better than the last thing we did. That's the idea. And the reason I know that he's using it this way is the next section. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, excuse me, from every nation, all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Verse 14. Who are all of that uncountable multitude? Those who have had they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They're Christians, right? Who are the people that were the 144,000 that were sealed? The bondservants of Christ. Well, who are bondservants of Christ? They're Christians. Who are the millions and millions and millions and uncountable millions that were surrounding God's throne? The Christians. The bondservants of Christ. The 144,000 were identified as Christians, and so were these guys. And they're all around the throne of Christ. It's the same group of people. The numbers, the 144,000, was used to get this idea. I'm not leaving anybody out. I got all of the tribes. I got everybody in the tribe. They're all going to be there. Well, how many are really going to be there? Try to count them. They're going to be a lot. And I can't tell you what the number is because it's going to take too long. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And so the throne is surrounded by those who have washed their robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb. They're clothed in a white robe. From our letters, who wears the white robes? Who are given the white robes? Those who overcome, right? Who gets a mark of the Lamb? Those who overcome. That's what it's about. We get there. We overcome. We get there. We are around the throne too. Here he's talking in particular about the persecution that's going to go on and that whole big struggle between Satan and God as the Roman Empire starts to creak and crumble and disintegrate. But it applies today too, doesn't it? the promises of those who overcome today are exactly the same as the promises to those who overcome in Roman times. This is a relevant book, even though we don't put the same names to the same beasts and all of that kind of stuff. And so here they are, here are those who have overcome, and what are they doing? They've got these robes and they've got these palm branches, and it says God's going to put their tabernacle over them. And the imagery here is like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Again, it's a picture of what's going on downstairs here on earth. If you were an Israelite, you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Everybody would get a palm branch or some other kind of leafy branch, and they would make themselves booths, like little lean-tos. When I was growing up, I had a lot of Jewish friends, and some of them to this day do it. They made themselves a little lean-to out in their backyard, and it was a fun time for the kids. They'd camp out under these lean-tos that they made from palm branches. And during the time that the temple was there and Israel occupied the land, everybody would gather their palm branch and go up to the Jerusalem, and they would live in booths right around the temple. And what were they doing? They were remembering that God delivered them out of Egypt. They lived in tents and in movable homes. And now they were celebrating that they were delivered from the slavery of Egypt and transferred into their homeland. And so here are questions. Wearing white robes, surrounding God's throne, carrying palm branches. And what does that say to us? We made it. We were in the furnace of affliction. We had the persecution of the greatest earthly powers and the worst that Satan could launch at us at the time. Back in Moses' day, it was Egypt. They were being ground into the dirt, and God rescued them. He brought them through the wilderness. They had all sorts of struggles, but now here they were in God's presence, in front of God's temple, worshiping God the way they ought to. And here we are in eternity. And what's happened to us? We've been fighting the forces of evil on this earth, the spiritual warfare that's going on, suffering under physical pressures and physical pains and physical persecution. And we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in heaven for all eternity. God has spread his tabernacle over us, and we're home at last. An uncountable multitude, those who have received the mark of the Lamb. That's what he's talking about here. And so God spreads his tabernacle over them, and then verse 16 and 17, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, or any heat. And the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, there's a parallel, and he wants the first century Christians who are going to live through all of this persecution to understand. Yes, we're going to go through these trials. We're going to go through these tribulations. God is with you all the way to the end. It's going to be a wild roller coaster ride. But I want you to know, when it's all over, God is going to unbuckle your seatbelt and you're going to be with him in eternity. That's essentially what all of the sealing business is about. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about God's seals and look at some other passages that deal with this. He's not talking about necessarily the seal of the Holy Spirit, which God gives us. It has some of the same ideas, but this is something just as a reassurance. In other words, the one who knows every hair on your head has a number for every hair on your head, also has a number for each one of us. And if he doesn't lose track of the hairs on our head, even if they've fallen out, or maybe it's the teeth in our mouth, or the hairs on our arms, he knows. And he's not going to lose track of us. And that's what he wants us to know. And there's a parallel, too. And I'm going to introduce this ahead of time, but it's starting here. And as we go through the book, we'll see it more and more. A parallel and contrast going throughout this whole book. You have a resurrected lamb, and you have a resurrected beast. The beast serves Satan. The lamb is the Son of God. You have the mark, or the seal of the lamb, and you have the mark of the beast. You either belong to the beast or you belong to the lamb. Each one has their own army. Each one has their own throne. Which side are you going to be on? This is the kind of thing that's being set up, one against the other. You're on Satan's side or you're on God's side, and there's a war. And we're on God's side. We have the mark. We have the mark of the lamb. We don't have the mark of the beast. And what that means, I'm talking about back then, but it also applies for today. What it means is we're going to be persecuted by this world. If we don't have, if we're not going along to get along, if we have the, if we don't have the mark of the beast, we're going to be persecuted. They're going to try to gyp us of our jobs. They're going to try to persecute us. They're going to try to get us to deny our God to get along with what they want. They're going to give us trouble. They might even kill us. They will watch us be fed to the lions if we don't have the mark of the beast. And so it's, in a worldly sense, it's very convenient to go along and get along and have the mark of the beast. And you can avoid a lot of bad stuff, you know, if you compromise. The problem is, at the end of the ride, you're taking a dip in the lake of the fire, and you're not getting out. On the other hand, if you have the mark of the lamb, you put through, you have to go through all of this persecution and all of this difficult times because a Satan-owned world is trying to grind you down to nothing. But at the end, what do you have? You have a success, just like God gave success to the Israelites in getting into the promised land. You have the tree of life. You have eternity in the presence of God where he wipes away every tear. And we live in the shelter of God Almighty in all of eternity. Well, that's worth it, isn't it?
Amen.
And this is what God wants to keep on reminding us throughout this book. We're in the midst of a spiritual war, and we have to be sure within ourselves who we belong to and whose side we're on, and that the fight is really worth it. And when we start getting down, thinking, well, God really doesn't care about me, he wouldn't be letting all of this happen to me, we need to disabuse ourselves of that notion that God does know our problems, that he does care about our problems. The question is, are we going to care about our loyalty to him? Or do we have the courage to go through it trusting in him, even though we don't understand it? This is a challenge that God is making to all of us, not just the Christians living in Roman times, but today, isn't it? And so my message to us, and our encouragement to us is, don't feel like, you know, because don't feel abandoned just because you're struggling. Just don't feel abandoned because you're having a tough time with temptation. Don't feel abandoned because you're having a tough time with your health. Don't feel abandoned because you don't seem to be getting what you want, or your life isn't playing out the way you want it to play out. Trust in God that he knows who you are, and where you're at. Trust in God that you belong to him, and just remain faithful. Because the one who overcomes inherits the tree of life. The one who overcomes wears those white robes. The one who overcomes gets to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and God's presence in all of eternity, where there's joy that we don't even understand. That's what it's all about. And we can't forget that. We have to remember that. And it isn't just those people who are going through Roman persecution like they were, but it goes for us too. Please, bring that into your week. Bring that into your life. I know it's hard sometimes. We forget. we could get God's direction, but I encourage all of us to do it, and myself included, because we're human and we're weak and we forget sometimes. If you have any prayer requests, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism and get on the right side of things and commit yourself to following Him, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.